Holiday had a little talk with me and a little pep talk and explained how I need to act like I'm a Toastmaster at club. And I want to say, I know what I'm doing, but then I knew I didn't know what I'm doing, so I didn't tell him that. Well, we're looking forward to it and being there and spending time, and I'm sure all of you that are going to the feast are looking forward to it too. As for a sermon today, thinking about a subject, and here as we get ready to go to the feast and so forth, I want to talk on a subject that I think is important to all of us. I look back over the last year, and I look back over the last several years, or I could take any time frame, but I've been in many hospitals visiting people in hospitals, and quite frankly, been to a number of funerals over the last year, just, you know, for a time frame. And, you know, funerals are very, there's never a funeral that you enjoy going to. They're always sad. Some are sadder than others. Some are tragedies. Some are just situations where, you know, it's just, but they're all sad. They're all hard to go to. I've never been to a funeral that was easy to go to. And it's even harder when you have to speak at a funeral. And that's not fun, believe me, and you know. But I remember back in April of this year, there was a lady, in fact, I was at her home in March of this year, and she lived in North Alabama, and she had dementia. It wasn't really real bad, but it was getting a lot worse. And she was her husband had died a year or so early, and her husband had done most things for her, and she was very sad. Which obviously why wouldn't she be? I mean, I would wonder about her if she wasn't, but she made a comment to someone. She didn't make it to me, but she made a comment to someone else that she was so just tired and sad that she just wished she could go out into the field and just lay down and go to sleep and die. And that was in March. And in April, we had some tornadoes. They came up through Tuscaloosa, Alabama, and there were a number of people killed. And there were a number of people killed even close to where Penny and I lived. Down in Flintstone, Georgia, it did a lot of destruction in the area. No one died in Flintstone. In Ringo, Georgia, a number of people died. And in Chattanooga, a number of people died. And it was some of the worst tornadoes that's ever hit there. But there was a little duplex that four people lived in. And one man did not die, but he was injured quite seriously, and the husband and wife died. They came, you know, the rescuers came and found that they had died, but they couldn't find the third person that died, and it happened to be the lady that said she wished she could just go out into the field and lay down and die. And interestingly, they found her out in the field dead. Now, this lady was a good person and a good lady and a good, you know, strong member of the Church of God. And it was very sad to go to the funeral, but in the other sense, she was, you know, in her 80s, and she was just tired. She didn't take her life or anything. It just happened. God let her go to sleep. It was probably just quick and probably didn't even hardly have any pain. But still, it was sad. And what I was thinking about is one thing that I think we can all agree with. Life can be hard. I don't care how much money you've got, which, of course, doesn't apply to any of us in here. But I don't care how rich you are. I don't care how poor we are. Life can be hard at times. And life of a Christian can be hard, the physical life. But when God talks about life of a Christian, he's not talking just about the physical life, but he's even more so talking about our spiritual life. Because a Christian has so many wonderful things, but Satan hates Christians, doesn't he? Satan would love nothing better than to eliminate Christians for good if he could. Of course, God is there, and we have a God that will fight for us and will stand for us. But what I'm saying, the life of a Christian, it can be physically hard as we grow older, but it's a spiritual test too, and God wants us to become soldiers, doesn't he? Hard Christians. Well, over in First Timothy, where I want to take us here, 1 Timothy, Paul is talking to Timothy. Now, Timothy was a young elder. It doesn't say how old he was, but he certainly wasn't as old as Paul. And when Paul wrote 1 Timothy, he was probably, you can't know for sure, but he's probably in his 60s or so, because it was probably in around the 60s A.D., and Paul, he became a Christian probably in his 30s or 40s, somewhere in there. We don't know for sure. But Paul was not an old man, more than likely, but he was not a young person either. But he was talking to Timothy, and he writes the book, the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy, both to Timothy, and they're two of the later, if not probably the last two books, letters that Paul wrote that are in the Bible. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says something very interesting to Timothy. I'm just going to read one verse out of this 1 Timothy chapter 1, but this points us to where he's heading. Verse 18, Paul speaking to Timothy. You know, Paul really loved Timothy. You know, Paul had love for, he loved the Christians, but he had a special feeling toward Timothy, and he watched Timothy grow up, and he probably was there when Timothy was ordained, and he just had a special feeling toward Timothy. And in verse 18, he says, this charge, I've got a little one next to the word charge, and it says command. So you could say command or charge. Let's say, Timothy, this charge. He says, I commit to you, son Timothy. Now, he had a deep feeling for Timothy. He thought of Timothy as his own son. He wasn't his flesh and blood son, but in the church, in the body of Christ, Timothy was Paul's son. So Paul had a great, deep feeling for Timothy. And he says, I commit to you, my son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you. So Timothy had seen these prophecies unfolding through time. He says that by them, by the what I charge you, and by the prophecies, by the what I told you to do, that by them you may wage the good warfare. He was telling Timothy, when you're in the church, Timothy, you're in a war. You are in a war. It's not a physical war. But you're in a war against evil, against Satan, against the demons, against all that's wrong in this world. And he was telling Timothy, he wanted Timothy to realize that this life of a Christian was going to have things thrown at him that he had to be aware of. And you can read all of 1 Timothy, but let's look over to 2 Timothy now. As here's Paul still writing to Timothy again, a second letter, probably written right before Paul was martyred, we think. More than likely, we don't know for sure, more than likely Paul had died by having his head cut off. We don't know that for sure, but that's what tradition says. And again, it just doesn't really matter. But he did die a martyr's death. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul's still on the same subject of warfare to Timothy, says, verse 1, you therefore, my son. See, he's calling him his son again. He wasn't his physical father. I just said that, but I'll say it again. He wasn't Timothy's physical father, but he thought of Timothy just like his own son. Because he loved Timothy. He wanted Timothy to be successful. And quite frankly, Paul knew that his days on earth were almost through. But Timothy's weren't. And he says, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. He told Timothy, don't be afraid. He says, and these things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. He was saying, Timothy, when I'm gone, keep on going. But notice verse 3. He says, you therefore, Timothy said, you must endure hardship. Now, if you look at the Greek word, and I look at the King, this is the New King James I'm reading, the King James calls it hardness. Hardness. You know, when you see those soldiers over there, their bodies are hard because they work them into shape. Physical battles, physical wars, a soldier needs to be in shape. A Marine has to be in shape. A SEAL has to be in shape, don't they? But Timothy is being told by Paul, Timothy, you are a soldier, but a soldier of God, a spiritual soldier. And he says, Timothy, you've got to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He said, Timothy, you are a soldier in the battle of good, a Christian. Now, if you want a title for the sermon, I would just title it being a soldier of God, being a soldier of God, because you can see many examples of war in the Bible. Physical war. And, you know, whenever they would have a physical war, they'd blow a trumpet, wouldn't they? Which we looked at, I'm sure, here, and we did in other places on trumpets about how they blow that trumpet. And when Christ returns, what, he's going to blow that last trump, and it's going to announce the return of Jesus Christ. But what do you do in a war, a spiritual war, you know, fighting against Satan and the demons and evil things and people who may be physical, but they may be all turned around and they may think they hate you and they may think that Christianity is wrong. You look through the years of all the martyrs. It's happened before, hasn't it? God says it'll happen again, doesn't he? But over in Ephesians chapter 6, and it's a familiar chapter. It talks about the armor of God, and I'm not going to read all of it, because you could easily have an entire sermon just on this topic of the armor of God. But Ephesians 6, Paul speaking to the Ephesian church this time. So he's not speaking to Timothy here. He's speaking to the Ephesian church. Excuse me. And he says, finally, at the end of this letter, he's writing to the Ephesian church. And Paul was in prison when he wrote this book. He was probably in Roman prison, is what they normally feel. He said, finally, my brethren, speaking to the entire, not just to one person this time, the entire church of Ephesus. He said, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. He was saying, you can win this war, Ephesian Christians. He says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. It was a battle. It was a war. They were soldiers. But he said, put on the whole armor of God that you can stand in this war against the devil. But then notice this verse 12 and 13. He says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Yeah, physical men and women may cause trouble. They may put you in jail. They could even kill us. You know, all kinds of things. You just don't know what's going to happen for each and every individual. But despite that, Paul said, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Notice what he says we wrestle against if we're a soldier of God. He says, but we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places. That's a lot more frightening than any human being. He says we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness, against spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places. We wrestle against evil beings, spirits. Then he says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand, to keep on standing, to keep on going on. Paul is telling them, you can do it. And then he goes on, he talks about certain spiritual things we need to do. Study, pray, you know, we could go through all that, but that's not my point today. But this war Paul's talking about is spiritual, isn't it? It's not a physical war, it's a spiritual war. But it's every bit as intense or even probably more so than any physical war. See, there are casualties all around, he's saying. The wounded, the dying, and even in some cases the dead. Not just physically dead, but spiritually dead because they gave it up. They threw it away. And Paul's saying, don't let go. Don't stop. Now, Paul knows in these battles you may have wounds. You may fall down and skin your knee and hurt your arm or whatever the case may be. But he says, don't stop. He says, don't turn away. Don't give up. He says, we're fighting against evil. And God, though, will fight for us, won't he? In this war, you know, we hear the continual sound of the trumpet, I guess you could say, as we wait and pray and long for Christ to return. I remember in Knoxville on trumpets, at the end of services, Jason Nisberg just happened to have the closing prayer. And for some reason, I just remembered so well what he said, because as he was saying the closing prayer, we heard an ambulance in the distance that was going to pick up, you know, somebody that, who knows what happened. They could have had a heart attack. They could have had a wreck. Who knows? And as he was saying the closing prayer, and that ambulance was going right by where we're meeting, and he said, God, you know, please bring Christ back. This world, just listen to the sounds outside. I remember him making that comment. And it was so true. But in this war, it's a hard war. And today, I want to have us take a look at three things as we prepare to go to the Feast of Tabernacles, and those of us that are able to go, and hopefully most of us are, but those of us that are able to go, that are healthy enough to go, and we get a chance to hear the, you know, hear God's word spoken and be with God's people and fellowship and be with them, it's an exciting time. But there are three things. And I could give more, I'm sure, but three things I think today I want to take a look at that we have to fight in this spiritual battle of being a soldier, a Christian soldier, so to speak. The first thing is our flesh, our flesh. Now, the Greek word for flesh, if you spell it in English, it's sarx, S-A-R-X. It even sounds bad. Even sounds hard. But sarx, our flesh. Now, what's Paul talking about, and what's the Bible talking about when he talks about our flesh? And let's take a look at this for a minute. Let's look at Luke chapter 22. Because our flesh, it's a battle. To battle our flesh and battle our nature and battle what we go through. But in Luke 22, here's the night that Jesus had the last Passover before he was arrested and beaten and then crucified on the stake, but then, of course, was resurrected. But here was that last night, and in verse 39 of Luke 22, we read every Passover, we read John 13, 14, 15, 16, and then John 17, the prayer of Christ where he prays that God will protect the Christians. And then after that time frame, here in Luke, we see them leaving where they had the Passover. And they're walking out, and it says, and coming out, verse 30, I think I said 39. Luke 22, 39. And coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as was his custom. And his disciples followed him. And when he came to the place? Must be a place he went to a lot of times, wasn't it? He came to that place and he said to them, pray that you not enter into temptation. He told them to be strong. But they didn't know what he was talking about. They didn't even know he was about to be arrested. They couldn't understand what all was going on. But they were out there, and so things were going on. And verse 41, and he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. So he wasn't that far away. How far can you throw a stone? He went away at a private place to pray. And he knelt down and he prayed. He knew that he was about to go through a major physical and spiritual battle. He was the Son of God, but he knew what was about to happen. And he knew he had a job to do, because he was going to die for the sins of the world. And he knew what was happening, and he also knew that those apostles that were with him, they didn't really understand what all was going on. So he knelt down and he prayed. Notice what it says. It says, "Father, if it's your will, would you remove this cup from me? Would you not make me have to go through this, please?" Because he knew it was going to be hard in his fleshly human body to go through this. He says, if it be your will, would you remove this from me? "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." He was ready to do it. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. This was a pivotal time. This was the time that he was born. This was the time he had been all these years waiting. This was the time that he was preparing for. He was ready to die for the sins of the world, and he knew what was going to happen. But notice when he prayed, verse 44, and being in agony, it wasn't easy for him to do this. Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly because he was thinking about and knowing what was about to happen and what he was about to going through. He was ready to do it, but it still wasn't easy, was it? And he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. It was a spiritual battle that he was going through. And when he rose up from prayer, he came to his disciples, and you know the answer, what happened. He found them sleeping. They just couldn't. Told them not to pray, that they wouldn't enter temptation. They fell asleep, says they found them sleeping from sorrow. And then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Don't you know what he wanted to say? Don't you know what's about to happen? You need to get yourself geared up. What's going to happen?" He says, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." They couldn't stay awake. Their flesh, they were tired. You know, they're all pent up. They were tired. They had no idea what was about to happen, did they? Now, I remember when I was in college at the University of Tennessee, the only time I can ever remember doing this, in fact, I know it's the only time I ever remember doing this, because I know it's the only time I did do it, because you know how it is. You're studying for tests, and you get ready, and I think it was a final exam. I'm pretty sure it was a final exam. But I hadn't kept up as well as I should have in this particular class. And the night my test was the next day, so I thought I would pull as they say, an all-nighter. You know how they say, "Oh, I'll just study all night." And I took something I've never taken before or since, no-doze. Well, if you've ever taken no-doze, I would. If you haven't, don't. Because I took no-doze, and I'm telling you, I felt so. When I took that no-doze there, you know, about 10, 11, 12 o'clock, I was feeling, man, I was just, I thought, I'm really going to do good here. I'm going to be able to concentrate. And I studied, and I went on and so forth and tried to catch up and so forth. And I was doing pretty good by even 1 or 2 in the morning. I think about 3, I was kind of getting a little tired. As the night went on, I began to think, that no-doze isn't all it's cut out to be. It's not lasting. And to make a long story short, or shorter, man, I got so tired. But I had one problem. I mean, I had a lot of problems. The biggest problem was taking a no-doze. The biggest problem was not being caught up for the class, for the exam. But the biggest problem that I really just don't know why I didn't really think this part through, my test, it wasn't at 8 in the morning. It was 3 in the afternoon. And by about 10, I was like, you know, the no-doze had worn off, and I was just gone. And I think around 12, I was living in Knoxville at one of these Hess Hall. I remember that at the University of Tennessee. And I told my roommates, I have one roommate, but I told a couple of friends, I said, "I'm just going to take a little nap." Yeah, when I should have really been studying. But I said, "I'm just going to take a little nap for about an hour." I said 30 minutes maybe, but I said, "Make sure I get up in just a little while." The next thing I remember, It's funny how you remember stuff so clearly. I can't even remember Ms. Renfro's name, and then I can remember something that happened to me years ago. But anyway, the next thing I remember is getting shaken by a couple of guys and saying, get up, get up. And it was like 2:30. So I'd had a nice little sleep, actually, about 2 hours sleep. And I remember saying, why didn't you wake me up? They said, why didn't you wake you up? You threw us out of the room. You locked the door. And we had to go down to the monitor, whatever, to get a key to get in to get you up where you could go take your test. See, that flesh just let me down. I'd have been better off to have just gotten a good night's sleep and then failed the test instead of taking the no-dos and failing the test. But I remember going into that test, and the very first question, when I looked at that question, I just kind of felt like my head was opening up and all the little knowledge I had was shooting out into space. And I did horrible on that test. My flesh let me down because I didn't prepare properly. And the disciples, their flesh, it was hard. It's hard, isn't it, sometimes? Well, look at Luke 5. Let's turn back a little bit. Luke 5, same comment about the flesh. You see, they couldn't stay awake. You know, I don't know what time it was. What was it, 10, 11 o'clock at night? Who knows? When Christ asked them to pray, it was late in the day, late in the night. They couldn't stay awake because they got tired. Their flesh let them down. But over in Luke 5, verse 1, here is early in the ministry of Jesus Christ, and he's becoming pretty popular, and he's healing people, and he's giving these, he's doing all types of things, getting popularity. Because verse 1 of Luke 5, now so it was, as the multitudes. See, it wasn't one or two, three or four or five people, a dozen people. It says the multitudes pressed upon him, pressed about him to hear the word of God. He was preaching like no one ever preached, but he was healing people. He was doing all types of things, and people were getting excited. And they were pressing upon him. They wanted to hear the word of God that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. So they had been fishing and they'd gone in to wash their nets. So he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, Simon Peter. And if you read on, you can see that two or three of these fishermen, I think three of them, if I remember, became apostles, Simon and I believe Andrew and a couple other. They were apostles, disciples that Jesus called to be apostles. So he got in one of the boats, which was Simon's, and he asked Simon to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and he taught the multitudes from the boat. So you can just see he's in this boat and all these people are out on the seashore and he's talking and preaching to them. Now, when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and lay down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said, Master, we've toiled all night. We haven't caught anything. Nevertheless, at your word, I'll let down the net. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish. And their net was breaking. Did you notice something interesting in verse 5? It said, Simon said, Master, we've toiled all night. They had fished all night. And now it was morning. And he was still going. Why? Well, I would think it's fairly obvious. That's how they made their living. That's how they made their money. They were fishermen. And when they were focusing in on these fish, got to get these fish because that's how they made their money. They fished all night. But yet they couldn't stay awake while Christ Jesus prayed. And then, but yet here, man, we fish all night because we got to make some money. You know, it's amazing what the flesh will do when it wants something, when it can make money. Let's look at Romans chapter 7. See, the flesh, our physical, you know, body, whatever you want to say, you know, it wears out, doesn't it? No one lives forever. No one lives to be, you know, I look back in Genesis when these men and women lived to be 900 years old, and you just marvel. And do it today when someone lives to be 100. I was looking at the United News this morning, and there was a celebration or a little get together for a member, a man that turned 100, and it was a special occasion. I think he was in Tampa, I believe. But it's rare for a person to live much past 100, but sometimes they live. It's just God knows. But regardless, our flesh gets tired. Our flesh, no matter what age we are, when we're young, we think, oh, yeah, I'm pretty strong. And then as the older we get, we realize our flesh gets tired. But in Romans 7, here was Paul talking. And look at Paul. We think of Paul as one of the great examples of a man that we want to be like, a great Christian example. All of us think, man, I could be more like Paul. But Paul said, and I'll just break into the chapter here, but in Romans 7, verse 18 and 19, he said, I know. I didn't say I doubt. He says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present, but how to perform what is good I don't find. Here's Paul saying, you know, I want to do better, I want to do right, and then I just fumble around. Don't you feel that way sometimes? You're thinking, I need to do better. And then you think you're doing better, and then you do something you don't want to do, and you say, that's not godly, and it isn't. And Paul was saying, he wants to do right. He doesn't want to ever make a mistake. He doesn't want to ever sin, but then he gets frustrated with himself at times. He says, verse 19, for the good that I want to do, I don't do. And the evil that I don't want to do, that I practice. He said, he wants to say why. Like when you first get baptized, you say, oh, man, all my sins are forgiven. Which they are, of course. And then you make a mistake. And it's like, well, I didn't know I was going to make mistakes. But yet we have to go before God every day and pray and ask God for help. Because when you're a Christian soldier, just because you make a mistake, just because you fall down, you don't quit. You don't quit because if you just lay out on the battlefield, eventually you'll die. So it says, just get up, Paul said. Paul said, it's hard. I don't want to make mistakes, Paul said. But he said, man, I make mistakes. Now, in Romans 8, verse 5, he says, for those who live according to the flesh, and that's basically, you know, if our mind is what we can get physically in this life, it ain't going to please you. It ain't going to solve. It's not going to be what we really want in the end. It's not going to make us happy. Now, we live in the human body, but if our goal in life is to get and grab and get things and accumulate. That's what he's talking about. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. They think about what they have to have. And God knows we need things. God knows we need food, clothing. God knows he wants to bless us. But if our job, if our whole goal in life is get things now, physically get things, it says. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. There's a higher world. There's something more to it, is what he's saying, than just this physical life. He says, for to be carnally or fleshly minded is death. You know, we all die physically, but spiritually, he's telling you, if your whole life is built on the physical and what you can get or how you can take from somebody else or how important or what kind of position you can have, if that's all there is to it, it says to be carnal, it's death. But to be spiritually minded, you know, to look past that horizon and God's way of life and getting closer to God and praying and studying and growing with God, it says it's life and peace. It's life and peace. Verse 12 and 13. You know, you obviously can read the whole chapter, but verse 12 and 13 says, therefore, brethren, he sort of sums it up here. We're debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. If we're a Christian, he's saying, our goal, our job is not what we're going to get here now. You know, you want to enjoy life as best you can. You want to have hobbies and fun things, but that's not what it's all about, is what he's saying. We're debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. Not only die physically now, but die forever if we don't look at it in the whole picture. But if by the Spirit you put to death the things of the flesh, the deeds of the body, I should say, you'll live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And yet this world has such a hard time understanding that, doesn't it? Because bottom line, in the end, the flesh will always let you down. Our flesh grows old. Our flesh grows tired. Our mind, we begin to forget, and we have issues and things and so forth. But when we're a Christian soldier, you have to fight your flesh, because it's going to always be there. Number two that we have to fight as a Christian soldier, it's the world. The Greek word is cosmos. What do you mean the world? Cosmos. And if you look, if you just look at this word cosmos and look at a dictionary, a Bible dictionary, basically the world, when you say the word world in the New Testament, which is translated cosmos, it's basically an ordered system opposed to God, I think is the definition I've seen given. An ordered system opposed to God. You look at this world and all the, you know, you look at over there in Europe, and they're worrying about how to keep Greece from going bankrupt, and then they're worrying about Ireland and Spain and Italy. And we talk about, I heard somebody on the news this week saying, well, you know, they got all these problems over there in Europe, but it's good to know that we've got our act together over here. And I thought, oh, my word. Yeah, right. We know we don't. Those people on TV or newspapers or you talk to, they know we don't have our act totally together over here. They hope we do. They hope everything's going to turn out okay. But yet, if you're a Christian soldier, that's not the end game. The end game is the kingdom of God, isn't it? We had the Kingdom of God seminars. And it's something more than just what we get here. Now, over in James 4, let's look at James 4, verse 4. Sounds rather harsh what James is saying until you think about what the words mean. Because James is talking here to Christians. In James 4, verse 4, very easy to remember, he says, adulterers and adulteresses. Now, yes, he's talking about physical adulterers and physical adulteresses, but he's also talking in a physical sense, a spiritual sense too. He said, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Now, we all live in the world. It doesn't mean we can just leave the world. Yeah, sometimes I think, if I could just leave the world, I told somebody once, I just wish I could just go move out in the middle of nowhere, live by myself and with Penny. But then I thought, well, how would I get groceries or how would I get gas? You know, that's, we live in the world. You can't escape the world. But the cosmos, this system that the world is trying to drag us in, saying this is so good, when you see what it does to you, that's what it's saying. It says, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy with God. Again, what he's saying is whoever wants to be in that system opposed to God and all the things and all the cheating and the lying and the stealing and whatever you have to do to get whatever you want in this world, in this society, that's not going to draw you close to God, is what he's telling us. Look at John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Now, John 7 and 8 was probably given on the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, more than likely. So here are the words of Jesus Christ, and I happen to have the sermon on the last great day at Jekyll Island, and I'm going to read quite a bit from these two chapters, but I just want to read one verse in John chapter 8, because Jesus is teaching words to these people, words that they didn't understand. He's speaking here mainly to the Pharisees, but he's telling them so much that they could understand so much of the greatness of God in the world, but they didn't understand. They were getting angrier and angrier at Jesus Christ because he didn't fit their mold as to what they wanted him to be. But in chapter 8, verse 23, he says something interesting. He said to them, again, in verse 13, he says he was talking to the Pharisees. He said to them, after he had said some other things, that said some things back to him, he said, you know, you're from beneath, and I'm from above. You're of this world, he said. I'm not of this world. Do you think that made them mad? We better believe it made them mad. He told them they're from beneath, and they were the so-called religious leaders living there at that time. And he said, I'm from above. You think they like that? He said, you're of this world, this cosmos, this society, this system. He says, I'm not of it. He says, therefore I said to you that you'll die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I'm he, you will die in your sins. And they said, who are you? They didn't know he was the Son of God. And it went on and on, all the way down to the very last verse of this chapter, verse 59. They took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out from the temple, and going through the midst of them, passed by. They got so angry they tried to kill him. And yet he was there on that earth to draw men to God. Now, what separated Jesus from the world? Well, it was obvious. It's who he chose to take his instructions from. He said, I'm not of this world. He was from God. He was God the Son. And he took his instructions from God the Father. And in the same sense, whom he chose to take his instructions from, we have to look at that ourselves. Do we take our instructions from the greatest and supposedly the best and the newest thing in this world? Or do we take our instructions from God? You know, we're all physical human beings. We all make mistakes. And I look at myself and I think, man, I wish I was better. And you look at yourself and you say, man, I wish I was better. But we need to keep striving because we're soldiers. We're Christian soldiers. Now, over in John 17, again, on the night, on that night, chapter 17 is the prayer that Jesus said before he went out to the Mount of Olives. But in verse 9 of John 17, he said, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world. Remember, this society opposed to God. I don't pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours. He's talking about these disciples that were there with him. And he's talking about, as he says, as you read on, those that would come to God throughout the years, throughout the time. He's talking about you and I and other Christians that have come to God, that have come to the church. He says, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. Verse 11, he says, now I'm no longer in the world. And they were thinking, what are you talking about? See, he knew he was leaving this society. He knew he was about to do something that no one could comprehend, how great what he was planning and going to do. And it had been planned through the beginning of time, it says, from him and his father. He says, now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And you could also say, and we are in the world. We're in this society. But he says, but I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name. What name? The Church of God. And people say, well, where do you get your name? We get our name from the Bible. It's the Church of God. Numerous times through the Bible, it calls it the Church of God. It's not the Methodist or the Catholic or, you name it. It's the Church of God. Keep through your names those whom you've given me, that they may be one as we are one. Now, one other scripture on this point, 1 John chapter 1, verse First John chapter 1. It's actually 1 John chapter 2. I wrote down 1 John chapter 1, but there is no verse 15, 16, and 17 in 1 John 1. So that'd be kind of an interesting Bible if you've got those verses. 1 John 2, verse 15 to 17. Here's John, he was probably about 9 years old. More than likely, we think, when he wrote 1 John, late in his life, an older man, the faith, and so many, in fact, as far as we know, all the other apostles had died by this time. But he says, verse 15, do not love the world. Remember, this society, this system opposed to God. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the cosmos, the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but it's of the world. Now, why does he say, don't cling to the world? Don't cling to the society, the system. He answers it in verse 17. He says, this world, this society, this system's passing away. It's not going to last. It's going away. He says, this world's passing away, and the lust of it, it's passing away. But he who does the will of God abides forever. We have to fight the world, the system. We live in it, but we take our instructions from above. Which leads to the third enemy, third and final point. We've got the flesh we have to fight. We've got the world we have to fight. Then there's Satan. Satan, which, of course, influences our flesh and influences the world. Let's look at 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. You know, they make a lot of little drawings of this little red something or other with a pitchfork run around. People laugh about it. But that's not Satan. No, that's not Satan. Don't you wish he was that easy? But in verse 8, 1 Peter 5, Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, he walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You know, I don't want to be in a cage with a lion, and you don't either. And he compares Satan to a roaring lion that's just prowling around seeking who he may devour. You know, do we realize how deadly this foe is? I have a quote here from the Duke of Wellington, who I think that was back in the Second World War. Could have been the first, but I had this quote. He said, in a time of war, the worst mistake you can make is to underestimate your enemy and make a little war. You know, like, remember how we talk about Vietnam, that always talked about, well, we just want to do a little, just enough to keep it going. Now, he says, in a time of war, the worst mistake you can make is to underestimate your enemy, make a little war. You know, we're warring against, what does it say? Principalities, powers, rulers of darkness in wicked places, evil spirits. But yet we've got God on our side, and God will always pull us through. And we've got Jesus Christ who died for us, who died for the sins of the world. We've got all that on our side, and we've got all the history of those men and women who lived the life and went through, not only in the Bible, but in the church. We all know people that we went to church with that died in the faith and hung in there and set a good example. They weren't perfect. They know they weren't perfect, but they were looking toward that perfection, that kingdom of God, where they can be made perfect in spirit, being in the kingdom of God and the family of God. What an honor, what a witness these men and women have put for us. Many may scoff at Satan, make him a comical figure, but he is the one that brings our flesh in the world of war against us. Now, what does Satan have for weapons against us? 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. Verse 13, he's talking about false apostles here at that particular time. He says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into true apostles of Christ." So obviously at this time, Paul had those who said they were Christians, who said they were apostles. He says, no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. When people don't realize how deceitful and how cunning and how evil. I mean, we can't imagine how perverted Satan is. That he'll do anything to tear up, to destroy a Christian. Anytime he can take somebody out, it's like, oh, yeah. And yet God is on our side. And he says, therefore, it's no great thing that his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. But he says, you know what? If we do that, he says, their end will be according to their works. You know, we all have to look at ourselves. If Satan came out as that comical figure we see in comic books and so forth, we'd all run from him. But it says he transforms himself into an angel of light, like he's good. You gotta pull away the cobwebs and see the facts and the truth is what it's saying. The night before Christ was crucified, we read that he went to the Mount of Olives. Let's turn back to Luke 22 again. We read where he went to the Mount of Olives and he went up to pray. And he asked the disciples to stay there when a stone's throw away. He asked them to stay, remember, and pray that they don't enter temptation. And he went and prayed, and we read those words right early in the sermon. But let's also look at this. This very same night, before they took the Passover, it appears. In fact, it was before they took the Passover. Because in Luke 22, we read in verse 14 about the hour came they sat down, the 12 apostles were with him. So then they started to take the Passover. And evidently, it may have been at the end of the Passover or some before it or during it. Who knows for sure. But notice what happened in verse 22. Of Luke 22. So here they all are taking the Passover. All the men together. All the men there with Jesus, not understanding what was about to happen. But the strange thing happened that night. Verse 24, there was rivalry. There was also rivalry among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Okay, think about it. The flesh, the world, Satan, the night before Jesus Christ had to be arrested and beaten and battered and die for the sins of the world. And all the men, his apostles, and of course Judas ran off, and so he had 11 left. And there they were arguing among themselves as to who was going to be the greatest. Like any of them would turn out to be so great in the next few hours. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. In other words, you've seen all these leaders, all these countries and so forth. I saw Hugo Chavez picture in the paper yesterday, the one down in Venezuela who's had cancer, and they don't know how bad it is, but there's rumors that he's really sick and so forth. And he's out there throwing a baseball, softball, showing how strong he is. Now he's really healthy. But all these dictators and telling everybody how to do things, and, you know, you got that Ahmadinejad goes to the United Nations, talks about how he's going to want to wipe out Israel, and all these people out there talking and saying things. That's what Jesus Christ was telling them. You don't want to be like that, he said. He says, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is the greatest among you, speaking of these disciples that were right there with him that night, let him be as the younger. Well, younger should be subservient to the elder, shouldn't he? And let he who governs be him who serves. You hear a lot of people talk about that over the years, and it's not that easy to do, is it? But it says, who's greater? So he answers that question. It says, who's greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Well, he said, is it not he who sits at the table? The most important person, one sits at the table. Yet, I'm among you as one who serves, he said. He was out there serving them, remember, and he washed their feet and washed them and dried their feet with his towel. But he says, notice what he said in the next three verses. You know, they're out there arguing about who was the most important. And he said, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials. They didn't know what a trial he was about to go through and what they were about to go through. He says, man, he says, I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, and that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and that you may sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He said, man, you're arguing, you're fussing about who's the greatest, and I want to give you a kingdom. I want you to be in my kingdom of God with my Father. And he had all these plans for them, and yet they didn't get it. And then Peter, verse 31. Then the Lord said, Simon, Simon. You know, right in the same time. So obviously Peter was out there arguing about maybe he was the greatest, maybe he was the best one. He said, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Now, if Satan could ask for Peter, and I could read it, I won't go there, but look at Job 1. Satan asked for Job, and God allowed Job to go through some trials, but God helped Job get through it in the end. He said, Peter, Satan's asked for you. He wants to sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you, Peter, that your faith shouldn't fail. See, he knew Peter was about to fall. He knew Peter was about to really mess up. Peter felt so strong. Peter felt like he had it all together. And yet Jesus could see what was going to happen to Peter. And he looked at him. He said, Peter, I prayed that your faith would not fail. And when you have returned to me, see, he knew he was going to leave him. He knew he was going to run away. Peter didn't. But Jesus said, Peter, when you return, he knew he wasn't going to stay the course that night. But Peter didn't realize that. He says, when you've returned, Peter, I want you to strengthen the brethren. I want you to get back in that battle and help the other Christians. And Peter, not understanding at all what he said, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. He thought he was, didn't he? He waved that old sword around, cut off that high priest servant's ear. Then he said to Peter, you know, I tell you, Peter, the rooster isn't going to crow today before you deny me three times that you even know me. And when Peter heard that, he had to think, that's impossible. But it happened, didn't it? Because Peter wasn't as strong as he thought he was. But yet through it all, God said, Peter, Jesus was telling him, Peter, you're gonna mess up. But when you come back, I want you to strengthen the brethren. I want you to be there for the people, the other Christian soldiers who's fighting that battle. Someday it will be revealed how perverted Satan is. All the world will see what an evil being he is, and God and Christ will put him away forever. But despite all the things, the flesh, the world, Satan can't make us sin. Sure, we stumble, we fall. But Satan cannot make you fall away. And God says, don't be a Christian soldier. Fight the good fight. Remember that hymn we've got, Fight the Good Fight, Brethren? James 4. Let's wrap this up. James 4. Verse 7, here's what James tells Christian soldiers to do. He says, therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. How do you resist the devil? You go to God. You pray. You study. You fast. You meditate. We all have to do it. If we're a Christian soldier, that's our job. We draw near to God. We resist the devil. He'll flee from us. Draw near to God, it says, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, he says, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. You know, there are people out there, if they say things that are wrong, that are lies, they need to purify their heart. I can say anything about anyone, but it doesn't make it true. We have to look at ourselves. We have to know that if we're liars, if we're liars, God will see it. God will deal with it. But he says, purify your hearts. Lament and mourn and weep, he says. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. In other words, just get serious is what he's saying. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. So in other words, it says, draw near to God and he'll protect you. Satan may be a powerful being, but he can't make you or I sin. He can use our flesh, he can use the world against us, but he cannot make us sin. If we draw near to God, God will draw near to us. Over in Proverbs chapter 3, a couple scriptures will end. Verse 5 through 8. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. That says a lot there, doesn't it? We need to learn to see what God says, not what somebody else tells you. See what the Bible says. The Bible is the truth. It says, in all your ways acknowledge him and he'll direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It'll be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. It'll be health to your flesh and strength to your bones if we draw near to God, if we trust in God. We need to remember our enemies, the flesh, the world, and Satan. We're Christian soldiers. We're in this to win. And God wants us all to win and wants us to be in the kingdom of God. Let's turn again to 2 Timothy, where we began, and we'll close there. 2 Timothy. This is what I read right toward the beginning of the sermon. But as we get ready for the Feast of Atonement, what it represents, the day of the binding and putting away of Satan, Godspeed that day, and the return. We just had the Feast of Trumpets representing the return of Jesus Christ. It says, therefore, my son, remember he called Timothy his son. He loved Timothy. He loves us, of course. Be strong in the grace, or God loves us. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who are able to teach others also. Therefore, you must endure hardship. Or hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Verse 10. Therefore, Paul said, and read chapter 4 when you go home, where he talks about he's fought the good fight. He said, you know, I fought the good fight. There's laid up for me a crown of righteousness that God will give me on that day when he returns. But verse 10, he says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Therefore, this is a faithful saying. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. But then he makes us think here. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we turn our back, if we leave the battle, if we say we don't care anymore, it says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He's always there. He cannot deny himself. Remember, you therefore must endure hardship, hardness, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Christ will remain faithful to the end.